Morning, church. It's good to be with you today in the house of the Lord. Amen. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Pastor Rob, one of the pastors here. I'm pretty new. That's why I'm introducing myself to you. Would you grab your Bible and let's turn to Leviticus chapter 4. As Alyssa mentioned, and thank you, worship team, for blessing us. Today we're continuing our series in the book of Leviticus called Elementary. Last week we heard this quote from John Calvin, which says this: "The ceremonial law of the Jews was a tutelage by which the Lord was pleased to exercise, as it were, the childhood of that people until the fullness of the time should come when he would fully manifest his wisdom to the world and exhibit the reality of those things which were then adumbrated or foreshadowed by figures. The law was meant to teach us the fundamentals about faith. It was like kindergarten for God's people. Now, lessons found in Leviticus are still important. That's why we're studying it. The teaching is still helpful, but we were never meant to stay in kindergarten, right? We're never meant to stay under the tutelage of the law. The law foreshadows what was to come in Christ. And everywhere we look in Leviticus, we're going to see these glimpses of Jesus. God revealed himself fully and his plan fully through the person of Jesus. Before Sienna and I got here to Aurelia, people kept telling us just how beautiful Aurelia was. Just, oh, it's gorgeous. Great views of Simcoe and Kuching, or however you say that. I still don't know. And Cooch. Yeah, that's why people just say Cooch. And when we got here, though, the first week we moved here, the first few weeks, it was just fog and rain. And it just looked pretty gloomy. So we're looking around, and we came to the church, and Paul showed us his office, and he opened up his blinds, and he was like, "Trust me, the view here is great when it's sunny." But it was just cloud and fog and kind of trees in the distance. It was only until the fog cleared that we really got a glimpse of the beauty. Well, and that's kind of what the law did. The law hinted at the beauty of Jesus that would be fully revealed to us. And today we want to look at one of the elemental principles that the law taught us about, which is this: sin. In Leviticus 4, the chapter that we're in this morning, these are the instructions for the sin offering. The sin offering was a sacrifice that purified somebody if they had sinned unintentionally. This unintentional sin is contrasted in Numbers 15, where it speaks of somebody who sins with a high hand, ultimately, flagrantly disobeyed God and sinned. High-handed sins, sins that came from a heart of rebellion and hard-heartedness towards God, they did not have a sacrifice process for them. Those sins, high-handed sins, resulted in either death or excommunication. So just as we begin, it's important to point out that there is no sacrifice for sins that are done with full rebellion and in full awareness against God. And Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 makes this point. It says this: "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Perhaps some of us here today are living in flagrant, disobedient sin and defiance to God. We know what God commands. We know what his word teaches. But we continue to sin with a high hand. Let me say this as we begin the morning. The Lord is gracious to those who are repentant, but wrathful to the impenitent. And we see here in our passage the graciousness of God to repentant sinners. For sins that were committed out of weakness, out of omission, out of ignorance, or forgetfulness, if somebody found themselves in sin and repented, there was a sacrifice for those sins. So today we want to learn some of the elementary principles that the law teaches us about sin. When we read through Leviticus, we see how damaging and how destructive sin is, how egregious it is to God, and we get a glimpse of of how the problem of sin is going to be dealt with. But we also get a glimpse of a greater sacrifice, a greater high priest, and a greater blood that cleanses way more than the blood of bulls and goats could. So let's read from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed high priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hands on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull, and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these were taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull, and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside of the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood on the ash heap. It shall be burnt up." Amen. Well, what does the law teach us about sin? What can we draw from the law in Leviticus about the nature of sin? And the first thing is this, very basic, again, elementary principle: sin is universal. It's just assumed that everybody's got sin that needs to be dealt with in this passage, isn't it? This is like the lesson of learning how to count from 1 to 10 in kindergarten. You gotta get this lesson right off the bat. This is one of the most fundamental lessons in the kindergarten of Christianity. What we see in our passage and what is clear throughout scriptures is that sin is a universal problem with everybody. And in our passage, we see a process for everybody, every member of every state of society, to find forgiveness. If you were the high priest, there was a process for you. We just read that, 1 to 12. If you were a congregational member, if you were the entire congregation and the entire congregation sinned, there was a process, and we're going to see that in 13 to 21. If you were a leader amongst the people, a clan leader, there was a process for you, verses 22 to 26. If you were just a commoner, there was a process for you, verses 27 to 35. In fact, there were processes if you were a rich commoner or a poor commoner. We see that in the beginning of chapter 5. Every single person had a process associated with them for receiving atonement for their sins. There is no class division when it comes to sin. We are all sinners. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says this: "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Okay? This is basic, elementary principle that we all got to get. If you don't get this, you can't learn the next lesson. If you can't count to 10, then you can't get to 20 or 30 or 40 or 100, right? Humans are not born innocent. Humans are not born inherently good. Because of original sin, we are quick to choose sin. Thomas Watson, famous Puritan writer, says it this way. I love this quote. "We are like a patient under the physician's care who has no sound part in him. His head bruised, his liver is swelled, his lungs are gasping, his blood is infected, his feet are gangrened. Thus it is with us before saving grace comes." And I get this can be confusing for some of us, because what our culture says is what comes natural to you is good. Our culture uses the defense, I was born this way, to justify itself, to give approval to certain desires. If I can trace this desire back far enough, it means it must be good. The idea there being that we are born good. But what the Bible reveals is that our desires are twisted from their original design. We desire the things we shouldn't, right? We want the things that will kill us. We choose rebellion. Psalm 51:5, David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is the first elementary lesson that we got to get. It's like counting to 1 to 10. Everybody needs to be forgiven. Everybody. We all need atonement. Everyone sins. And if we don't learn this lesson right off the bat, we will never find atonement. We'll never find restoration to God. So sin is universal. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. In our text, we see that the congregation is not allowed anywhere near the tabernacle. And the only people who are allowed close are the priests and the high priest. Look at verse 29 and 30. This is in the sin offering for the individual. "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering." Verse 30. "And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar." We see that there is this great chasm between God and his people. God resided in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and people could not just approach him however they wanted. They needed priests. They needed mediation. We heard about this last week in the first message. Paul talked to us about how strict instructions were given on how to approach God. One does not simply walk into the presence of God. Remember the story Pastor Paul told last week of Nadab and Abihu. They were cavalier, right, in their priestly roles, and they ended up dead because they ignored the strict instructions given by God. They played with fire and were thereby consumed by it. Why? They forgot the chasm that existed between God and man. So the dilemma that ancient Israel encountered as just trying to live with God in their camp is this: how can God abide amongst his people when his people are sinners and God must be separate from sin? And so this is why the tabernacle was built. It was because God desired to live amongst us. He desires to be with us, but he needed a holy, set-apart place to reside. This was why there needed to be a priesthood. There needed to be mediation between Israel and God. Notice how it repeats this line in verse 26, 31, and 35. It says this, "And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." God required a holy residence. He required a holy and purified priesthood to act as mediators between his wayward people and himself. The priest could come close. The high priest could come even closer. One day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest could actually enter into the sanctuary. The priest actually had to have a bell attached to his hip when he went in, because if he walked in and sinned, he would drop dead, and all you'd hear was clink, clink, and they'd have to, and a rope, and they'd have to pull him out of the sanctuary. That's how serious the presence of God is. So we get this. We get that this kind of separation between us and God, even maybe in a faint way, this is why some of us idolize celebrities, right? When we see them, we kind of go, "Oh, wow, look at that. They're, oh, that's that guy from that movie." We've elevated their talent, right? And their intellect and their influence, and we put them on a pedestal. So when we see them, we're shocked and awed. If you saw me on the street, you'd come up to me and go, "Hey, Rob, how's it going?" We'd chat. We'd say hi. But if you saw Tom Cruise walking downtown Aurelia at Mariposa, you'd probably go, "Oh, that's Maverick. Look, Right? We get that there's a distance, a separation between us and Tom Cruise. At least we think there is. How much more is there a separation between us and God Almighty, the Holy One of Israel? So the second elementary lesson the law teaches us about sin is that sin's universal, but also that sin separates us from God. Thirdly, sin spreads. It's the next lesson. Sin spreads, a fascinating reality that we see throughout Leviticus, throughout the law, throughout the first few books of the Bible, is that the sin of the individual can spread into the corporate body. Each person here has a responsibility to the whole body to repent and make atonement for any sin, rich or poor, young or old, priest or commoner. Everybody had a responsibility to atone. Sin could not go unatoned for lest it corrupt the people. And we see an example of this in Joshua 7, in the story of Jericho and Ai. If you don't remember that story, in Joshua, God tells Israel to go into the land that he has promised them and conquer it. And he promises that I'll be with you. I'm going to be with you and I'm going to give you success. So they go in, and in their first battle, the Battle of Jericho, man, they're successful. They pound that city. They're a victory over it, and there's a big celebration. They're all pumped up and jacked up, and they're like, yeah, next battle. And they go up to Ai, and they get creamed. Embarrassingly creamed. Joshua, it says he falls on the ground, and he's tearing his clothes, and he's going, oh, God, what happened? Why did we get so creamed? And God goes, get up. Stop whining. You sinned. The people sinned. Joshua 7, God says, they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them amongst their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Get up. Consecrate the people. And it's discovered that one man, a man named Achan, had disobeyed God's command. God had commanded, don't take anything from Jericho. Destroy it. Don't plunder anything. And this guy had taken a robe and some gold and some treasure. But do you see how God says they have lied? They have stolen and lied? They have taken? The sin of Achan had spread to the congregation. Sin had entered the camp, and the guilt had spread, and the entire people suffered. And this is why in our text, the sacrifice is meant to be done immediately. Did you pick that up? Look at verse 27 and 28. This is the sin for the common person. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of these things that is by the Lord's commandments, ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering as soon as they realized it. If it, hey, you sinned, or I realized, ooh, I sinned, they were told, bring an offering. Go to the priest. You don't play around with sin. You don't take your time and you don't think, No, immediately offer your sacrifice. Church, I think there's a big lesson here that we got to learn. The sins of one impact the many. Some of us think that our lust, our lying, our anger, our gossip, our slander really only impacts us. But there is a spiritual infection that sin causes in the church. We see this played out in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5. In Corinth, some of you will know this story, there was a man who was engaged in an inappropriate sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul finds out that this sin was not only tolerated, but approved of. The people were proud that they were this inclusive. That's what Paul says. So Paul warns the Corinthians of the spread of that sin. In verse 6 and 7, he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that may be a new lump. We are one body. And my addiction to pornography, My prejudice, my racism, my gossip, my slander, my lying is like yeast in the dough. It's like cancer in the body. Sin spreads. Sin infects. And so if we are not quick to confess it and repent of it, it can fester and grow. So what's the instruction we are given? What do we do? Well, James tells us this. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Perhaps there's a sin today that you haven't confessed. Perhaps there is a hidden battle you are yet to repent of. John Owen has this famous quote. It says this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. So the law teaches us that sin is universal, sin separates us from God, and sin spreads. Fourthly, the law teaches us this, the elemental principle that sins vary in severity. Sins vary in severity. As we said, this chapter is kind of broken up into four sections. When the high priest sins, when the congregation sins, when a leader sins, and when a commoner sins. When a commoner or a leader sinned, a regular priest could receive the sacrifice, and the priest would take the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. But when the entire congregation sinned, or when the high priest sinned, the process was different. Look at verses 5 and 6, Leviticus 4. This is when the high priest has sinned, and the same process is for the congregation. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So when the high priest sinned, there was an added step. The priest would kill the animal, would take some of the blood, he would go into the tabernacle and sprinkle it before the veil of the Holy of Holies. And this is done 7 times, 7 representing completion. So this idea is full, greater atonement. We see this also when the congregation sins. In that situation, the elders come forward. They come forward with the bull and they sacrifice it and offer it to God. And then the high priest ate that. So why? Why this added step for the high priest and the congregation? Well, when the high priest was guilty, when the congregation was guilty, a deeper cleansing, a deeper atoning was needed. The blood had to be taken deeper into the tabernacle, right up into the ground where the veil of the Holy of Holies was. Listen to what Andrew Bonner says on this. The personal holiness of the priest is provided for by this consideration, that if he were guilty of some mistake in the service or polluted some of the holy vessels, his sin would injure thousands of souls. It might misrepresent the way of acceptance to thousands and thereby ruin their souls. It left the sanctuary door open to Satan. When the high priest was guilty, his sin could lead to the pollution of the entire sacrificial system. His sin could lead to the deaths of thousands or more. When the entire congregation sinned, it was the elders who were at fault. It was a poor reflection of their leadership, and they inherited the blame. The damage caused by these sins was far greater and far more reaching. Now, this isn't just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, the spiritual leaders of the church are held to a higher standard. They are held to a higher account before God, the brother of our Lord. In James 3:1 says this: not many of you should be teachers, brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If the gospel that a pastor or an elder proclaims is marred, is corrupted by sin, the sin of the man corrupts his message, like the high priest, he doesn't only corrupt it for himself, he corrupts it for everyone he has influence over. Paul will tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Pastors and elders are supposed to be lessons of godliness to their people. The reason that we will be judged more harshly is that people look to their pastors and their elders as examples in everything. We are illustrations of what it means to follow Christ. Robert Murray McShane says this greatly in a great quote, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." So either a pastor or an elder will be a weapon in the hand of God, or God will turn his hand against us. We don't want to be pastors and elders. We don't want to be examples of corruption and God's judgment. We want to be an example of purity, of holiness, and Christ-likeness. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing this you will save both yourself and your hearers. When the shepherd sleeps, the flock is in danger. So this should do two things. First, man, it should make pastors and elders tremble before God. We tremble before a God who is fiercely defensive of his people. It should drive us to prayer, to repentance, to accountability and transparency. We ought to take this warning seriously. If we drift from the gospel, if we preach legalism to you, if we hinder any one of you from coming to Jesus because of the way we talk, the way that we act, or our message, woe to us. Jesus says it would be better that we had a millstone tied around our heads and thrown into the ocean. But it should also drive you, the congregation, to pray. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders. Pray for your shepherds. Hold us up. Watch out for us. If you see me living in flagrant sin or hypocrisy, call me out. Call us out. Watch for us. Pray that we would know nothing other than Jesus Christ. Flee worldly temptation and shepherd faithfully, lest we bring destruction on not only ourselves, but on you. So the law teaches us that sin is universal. Sin separates us from God. Sin spreads. Sins vary in severity. The next elementary lesson is this: sin demands death. We see over and over throughout Leviticus 4 that the offerer would come before the priest and they would have to kill an animal to atone for their sins. If the high priest sinned, it was a bull. If the congregation sinned, it was a bull. But if it was a leader, a goat, or a commoner, a female goat or a female lamb. And in fact, if you couldn't afford that, in chapter 5, it talks about how you could bring a couple turtle doves or a couple pigeons. The point is this: if you sinned, if I sinned, something had to die. Now, perhaps you've been reading through this and you're like, why? Why is that necessary? Why would God insist on this system? Why does God require the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin? Well, in Genesis 2, chapter 16 and 17, we see why these sacrifices are necessary. It says this: and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ushered sin into the world. And so when sin came into the world, so did death. When sin occurred, death sprung ready. Paul will tell us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death, and the penalty of sin is death. So death marked the experience of the average Israelite, and we see it all throughout our text. Every time a sacrifice was made, they would return home with blood on their robes and blood under their fingernails. Remember, our text today is talking about sins committed accidentally, unintentionally. A key thing in this idea of unintentional sins is this: sin is sin, whether you know it is or not. Ignorance is not a defense for guilt, from guilt. This text shows us that God defines sin, not us. It didn't matter if we knew that it was sin or if we believed that it was sin. We were still guilty. God defines sin, and the wages of sin is death. So death was constantly present in ancient Israel. You know, some of us think that we define sin, right? I define sin. I don't think that behavior is bad, so I get to do it. Or I don't believe the Bible says that this is bad, therefore I'm going to do it. That doesn't matter to God, right? God defines sin, and in this text it's clear that I can be unaware that I'm sinning and I am guilty before God. Listen to what Leviticus 6:12 to 13 says. Death is constantly present in Israel. Leviticus 6:12 to 13. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Day and night, the altar needed to be fueled. The fires that were needed to satisfy God's wrath for sin were never quenched, because the sins of God's people were never ending. The sacrifices just continued to add up the more that God's people sinned. Rivers of blood, plumes of smoke, mountains of carcasses. It was a constant reminder that we are sinners and God is holy, and sin demands death. But sin does not have the last word. This is the final elementary lesson that this passage and that the law teaches us. Sin doesn't have the final word. Sin has a solution. What the law of God showed us was that God demanded death for our sin. But in His grace, He said, not your sin. Not your death. In His grace, God says, you have sin, but I'm not going to require you to die. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones who committed sin. We are the ones that stirred God's wrath against us by lying, cheating, lusting, stealing, being impure. And yet God says, not your death. It's not our blood being shed and put on the altar. Where sin should have cost my blood, my death, my life, it was not my body being burned outside the camp. There's a key verse in Leviticus that shows this solution for sin. Leviticus 17, verse 11. I'd really recommend you to highlight this if you're a Bible drawer in your Bible. Just highlight that line. That's a key line in Leviticus. Leviticus 17, 11 tells us this. For the life of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement, by the life. Do you hear that? Do you hear the good news in that verse? The solution to our sin is not our sacrifice. It's not our good works. It's not our moral purity. It is not your attempts to make yourself holy before God. The solution is God's gift. God has given us the solution. God has provided the atonement. Do you see, it's not how we do what we do. It's very easy to read this and to think, oh man, it's what we do. It's us offering sacrifices. Look at all of the sacrifice. But the only thing that we do is we bring sin. We bring the sin to the altar. God brings the atonement. God brings the forgiveness. And thanks be to God that now we know what the law hinted at. Thanks be to God that we now know what the law adumbrated or foreshadowed. God has now provided a perfect sacrifice for sins, a perfect atoning sin offering, Jesus Christ. God's perfectly obedient and sinless Son, God Himself in human form. He became a perfect human sin offering. He paid for the debt of sin. He shed His blood as sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 9 says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered in once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Do you hear that, Cornerstone? In one single sacrifice, Christ atoned for sin, all the sins of His people. Where the sacrifices and the work of the high priest in the Old Testament was never ending, in one single act, Jesus atoned for every sin once for all. No more fires, no more blood, no more mountains of gore and carcasses. Jesus is the perfect and effectual great high priest. He has accomplished what the law only hinted towards. On the cross, Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice for sins that atoned for every sin for those who trust in Him. Church, let me ask you this morning, whose sacrifice are you looking to today? Do you offer sacrifices still? A sacrifice of Bible reading? Of prayer? To find favor in the eyes of God? Do you atone for sins through good works, prayers, and year-round Bible reading plans? Or do you trust that Jesus atoned for your sin once and for all? Are you worshiping at the never-ending fires of the altar of sacrifice? Or do you worship at the feet of the risen Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world? Do you believe in what the law pointed to? Do you trust in the lessons of the law? The elemental truth that we learn from the law is that sin has a solution, and it is not a sacrifice we make, but it is a sacrifice God provides for us. The solution to our sin is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And so what do we do in response to that? Hebrews 13:15 says, "Let us offer a sacrifice of praise." A sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It is in His name, our perfect high priest, that we are saved. It is His blood that purifies us from sin. It is His death that purchases our redemption. There is a final word. And it is not sin, The final word is, it is finished. And that is a good word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that on the cross he atoned once and for all for our sins. And though we might try in our brokenness and fall back into offering sacrifices at an altar, trying to atone for our own sins, Lord, in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we have atonement. In Christ we have redemption. And now as we live in the fruit of that. We don't need to offer sacrifices. We can offer sacrifices of praise and of worship. Because when you look at us, you see Christ. Jesus, we put our hope in you this morning. We put our faith and our trust in you, that you are our great high priest. Where there once was a chasm, now there is relationship and grace through you. And so we worship you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.